All right, the remainder of chapter 8 now from 1 Samuel. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the rest of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them. Give them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." When I was doing youth work for all those years when I was a young man, one of the recurring themes that we always talked about was this notion of peer pressure, of kids caving in to the opinions of other folks their age, susceptible to their desires and just that pressure coming from their peers. Kids would deny or sometimes even forsake their beliefs and convictions in order to fit in. Well, we all know that that's not just an affliction of teens, but of mankind in general. Some are more susceptible to it than others, certainly, but by no means is it restricted to the adolescent population among us. Is this peer pressure here in our text? Well, it seems to me there's some of that going on. They want to be like the other people around them, but they were also fearful of what might happen if they don't have a king. So let's see how Samuel and the Lord and this whole thing works out. The presenting cause that they bring to Samuel was that your sons aren't like you. They pervert justice. They were taking bribes and that sort of thing. Now, you get a little sense of a duplication here of the situation as it was with Eli and his sons. You have a godly old man, but his sons were scoundrels. These two don't sound nearly as bad as Hophni and Phinehas, though. They were desecrating the tabernacle and the worship and everything else. Doesn't sound like that's going on with these guys, but they were perverting justice. Now, since the elders couldn't trust the country being handed over to them, it's understandable that they wanted a different leader. They wanted a king instead of these guys. I mean, we could certainly understand that. And we pointed out before, earlier in Samuel, that Samuel himself is a wonderful picture of Christ because he functions in all three offices that Christ functions in. He functions not all the time in all three, but at different times he functions as prophet, priest, and a king of sorts. So they were afraid, I think, of having his sons function in those offices as well. It seems at this point anyway that they reverted to the role of a judge, that they were acting as judges. And they were way down in the south in Beersheba. They weren't near Shiloh, near the tabernacle, but the ark wasn't at the tabernacle, so it seems that its function was minimal at best at this point. So they don't seem to be involved much with the worship and that sort of thing as Eli's sons had been. But plain and simple, they were afraid. What's going to happen to us when Samuel dies and these guys take over? They didn't trust it. So there's more, I think, to the story than just a basic discomfort, though. Isn't there an underlying lack of trust in Yahweh? If they really trusted God, they would go with His program and trust Him to make it work in some way. Verse 7, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, the Lord says to Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So the Lord consoles Samuel in a certain sense. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me in this whole thing. So that underlying distrust. Now, the Israelites did have a difficult situation, you know, certainly different at least, from the people around them. They were monotheists. Add to that, the God they worshipped was incorporeal. He was invisible. He was transcendent. They were to be governed by these human judges serving this seemingly absent divine king of some sort. Nobody around them did things this way. So they felt odd, I would suppose. The others had numerous gods that they could see and they could touch. They had all kinds of temples and shrines that they could go to and indulge every conceivable lust and pleasure at those temples. Yahweh forbid all that stuff. They had a real live physical king who could lead them off into battle. Their desire was to be normal. We want to be like the other people. I grew up in an old house that did not have central heat. And instead, we had two permanently fixed space heater type things. I mean, they were big. They weren't the little thing you set on the floor, but they were big. But they were kerosene fired rather than heating oil. Well, the truck that delivered heating oil back in that day looked very much like a heating oil truck today. But the truck that delivered kerosene was this weird, odd-looking thing with three big oval-shaped tanks on it. And I can remember, I was quite young, but this feeling of, why that truck? Why can't we have the normal truck? I was sure everybody else in the whole town had a real furnace, and we were the only people that did things this way. And I can remember, I just wanted to feel normal. I wanted to be like other people. And then add to that, we were highly separated fundamentalists, so lots of other stuff people did, we weren't allowed to, and then lots of other stuff other people never did, we had to do. So I felt like a real oddball. So I can understand, maybe not just then either, I can understand this desire on their part to fit in. They're looking at it and say, this way that we're supposed to go doesn't look very promising. How about if we just do what other people do and have a king? You can understand that. But then they become insistent. No, we want a king. And they want him even though it means pushing Yahweh back from them. Give us the king, they're saying. And what seems maybe here at the beginning, kind of a small deal, We know where it led. We know to the problems that the kings brought in. So they're using this example of the other nations, but in time it's going to come around and bite them really, really severely. It becomes really a devastating issue later on. This king agenda would be to substitute a man for God. Can you see the relationship of chapter 8 to chapter 7? Last week we were talking about heart idolatry. It's the same old idolatry. It just has a different subject line. They're still substituting someone else for God's rule over them. They're saying, give us this king. And God does take it as rejection. Samuel tries to argue against it, but they push on. God says, Samuel, it's not you. It's me. They're rejecting me. Doesn't seem to matter to them. And it's a fascinating juxtaposition, isn't it, from last week when they're appealing to Samuel, saying, Samuel, intercede for us, pray for us, so that that this relationship with God can all be well, and they're getting rid of their idols and everything else. And we flip one page, and here they are saying, give us a king, because we can't really trust Yahweh in this situation. Now, it's not just them, right? You've done this too. perhaps, you know, maybe not in the issues of human government or something, or maybe you have in that field, but the day-to-day issues of life, we do this. It's easy for us to pass off the small things in order to pursue pleasure or power or perceived safety, you know, any of these things that they're struggling with, we do that. But it's sad right on the surface of it, isn't it? It's sad when we do that just to fit in. Think about that. How often do you twist around what God has said so that you can fit in? So that we can look like the world around us. Christ came to redeem us out of the world, not give His blessing to us so that we can live like the world. How much time and energy go into trying to fulfill those kinds of cravings to fit in? How much of what you do as a family is dictated by the notion of being like the other families around you? Fitting in, caving to peer pressure, living under the fear of man. Now, I don't think the notion that the Amish have or something like that is what God is calling us to. But certainly He calls us to some degree of being apart from the thinking and the processes of the world around us. Kids, let me talk to you. I got a pair of jeans here. Now, when I was in like middle school, I grew up in an area where there's lots of, you familiar with the word Mennonites? They're people that go to a certain kind of church, and they usually dress very, very plain. And we had some kind of nicknames for them that probably weren't very kind. One of the nicknames we had for them was the word till. It goes back to the idea that they were mostly farmers and they would till the ground. They would plow the ground, so we called them tills. Well, I remember in middle school, my mom and dad went out and bought me some clothes, and they bought what I called till pants. And you didn't want to be caught dead at school wearing till pants. Let me tell you the difference. Good jeans, like these, have this kind of seam on the outside of the leg. So the seam is tucked under. You can't see any of the stitching going down. That's what you wanted. Now, on the inside of the leg, it has a seam that's out and has orange stitching going down. You didn't want that on the... That was okay on the inside of the leg. Didn't want that on the outside of the leg. That was till pants. And I remember I had those till pants, and I had to wear them because I didn't have anything else. And I hated them, and I was embarrassed. Why? Just because some kids said wearing pants with the seam on the outside isn't cool. And I caved to that. I wanted to be like everybody else who didn't wear till pants. Isn't that dumb? Really, the kind of seam on your pants becomes, oh, I'm a messed up person because my seam has orange stitches on it. It's silly, but we do that with lots of kind of things where we just want to be exactly like the kid down the street or exactly like your cousin, or I want to have that thing because so-and-so has one. We cave into that again and again and again. That's exactly what's going on in this chapter 8 of Samuel. They're saying, we want to be like all the other countries around us. Give us a king. And in so doing, they're turning away from God. So let's be careful about the kind of things that we want, because we might be doing the very same kind of thing. And that's always dangerous, and it always creates bigger problems down the road. Well, now that we're done with the young kids, teens, adolescent types, let me talk to you. Just because this is not exclusively your domain, it doesn't mean that it's not a major issue in your life. As you work at putting together a direction for your life, do not do it on the basis of fitting in with the world around you. No, determine your direction by what God declares in His Word and work at conforming your life to the image of Christ, and let those other chips fall where they may. your choice of vocation can be affected by this. Where you live can be affected by it. Where you go to school, who you hang out with, what parties you go to. All these choices, these kind of day-to-day kinds of things have to be submitted to God and not to the judgment of the people around you. But admit it. The temptation to let the law of God slide from your life so you can fit in can be really strong at times, can it? But let's not pass it off onto high school and college kids. It's a huge issue we face as adults too, isn't it? How you govern your home, the ethics you apply at work, how you spend your leisure time, your priorities for educating your kids, the way you deal with your spouse, the involvement you have with family religion, how to use your time and money, etc., 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 is all touched in some way by the people around you. Because we all have this innate desire to fit in. We want to be like the nations around us. But we're not the other nations. Get that, will you? We're not the other nations. Listen to what Peter says. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's quite a stark contrast to fiddling around trying to look like everybody else, isn't it? We're not everybody else. Our purpose is not to fit in, but rather to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into light. Now we stumble and fall over that again and again. So to whatever degree we surrender that turf to fit in with the world, to that degree we chisel away at the call of God on our lives. We can't afford to do that. It seems to me that that's part of the great impotency of the church here in the West. It's not that we can't muster enough political clout. It's not that we don't have necessary resources. You know, the church has money all over, not this one, but the church has money all over the place. And it's not even that there aren't enough churches around to be effective. I mean, some areas where you drive around, there's like a church on every corner. They're all over the place. It's more likely, in one way or another, we're caving into this pressure we feel to be like everybody else. I feel it. I have caved. And I think you're right there with me. What's going on in this chapter with the Israelites is not a good thing. Nor is it good when we do it today. It leads to ineffectiveness. It leads to hypocrisy. It leads to misplaced priorities and resources. It leads to guilt. And ultimately, it's a slam in the face of God. Well, briefly here, in verses 10 to 18, Samuel tries to counter this thing by helping them see what the cost will be to them of having a king. He essentially sums it up really in two categories, confiscation and conscription. Now, neither of those sound like fun words to me. But then he lists it out. Everything that they're going to have to give up if they decide to have a king. To have a king means, you know, he will need to have an entourage. So therefore, he'll have a standing army. He'll need soldiers and charioteers. He'll need servants to work in his headquarters, wherever that ends up to be. He'll need to feed all those people working for him. So then he'll need farmers, and he'll need shepherds, and he'll need cattle, and on and on and on and on. Where's he going to get it? He's going to get it from you. And these things started almost right away. The confiscation and conscription happened even with the good kings. It's the nature of the case. If you go that direction, that's the cost involved with it. A century or so later, maybe about 120 years or so, it was the heavy burden of government and the arrogance of Rehoboam in the light of that heavy burden that split the kingdom. The people were saying, hey, we can't bear all of this. Lighten up, will you? He says, no way. I'm going to double it, or whatever he said. I'm going to make it heavier. Solomon didn't do anything. I'm going to show you what it's about. Well, they left him. 10 tribes split. Well, Well, by the way, did you notice my nice alliterated outline here today? I had to bend them a little bit to try and get some C's out of it. But down in verse 19, we're calling it the concession, but that's a bit of a misnomer. It appears like a concession from our perspective, but God is still at work carrying out His plan. We know that a king was in store for Israel because Jacob predicted it. Moses gave directives as to how to deal with the king when they have one and that sort of thing. So this was no surprise to God that this was going to happen. The line leading to Messiah had to be a kingly line. We know that had to be established. But the monarchy here in Israel was established a generation or so before the kingly line of David was established. So maybe it's a matter of timing, or more likely it's just God choosing to work through the vile deeds and demands of men, and God's going to show how He can work through all of that in the end, bringing it to His own glory. Look at what He says. Verse 19, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them. Give them a king. And then Samuel said, all right, everybody go home. So he gives them a king. And we'll see in succeeding chapters how that the Lord even directs how that is to come to be. God leads them to the person He has chosen to be this, in a sense, illicit king. But God accommodating us is nothing new. He stoops and bends to us in our weakness all the time. He had every right to obliterate them, even for this request, because it was a rejection of Him as king. But He didn't. He endures with them. He's long-suffering with them. He has every right to cast us into hell every time we bend from ethical behavior to be like everybody else. Every time we don't speak up for Him when there's an opportunity. Every time we have this craving, this old desire to be like everybody else, when we're thinking, I don't want them to think I'm a weirdo. It's really another form of heart idolatry. We're being governed by the approval of others rather than loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. After Peter caved in to a servant girl because he wanted to be like the others around the fire that night, how did Jesus deal with him, remember? First thing He did was look at him. And that look was enough to totally melt Peter into confession and repentance. And Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly because he recognized what he had done. He had caved. The next scene in the relationship of the two is out there by the sea when Jesus does what? He restores him. Brings him back in and says, now, go out and feed My sheep. And the next major scene in which Peter is involved is the day of Pentecost when he's declaring Christ and Him crucified to that great crowd of people. So let's turn from craving to be like the nations around us, whether it's occasional or almost perpetual. Turn from it to Christ. He died to pay for this very kind of thing. It's a grievous sin, but Jesus died for grievous sin. Not so we can keep on doing it, but so that we can be called back away from it. So purpose in your heart right now is stop caving in to the culture around you. Ask for strength to stand. Ask for the fear of man to be ripped out of your heart, and that love for God would take its place. And then look to Christ. And there you discover, as you look to Him, you see that all of this craving, all of this caving in is paid for. On top of that, by faith in Christ, God regards you as though you had never caved in your entire life, that you always stood strong and you always did the right thing. Even though you sought a different king, he regards you as being his most devoted and faithful subject. So saturate your soul with who you are in Christ and the acceptance that he achieved with the Father for you, so that the real sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is, the King of heaven, the glorious only God, comes and dies for you over this very point that you wanted another king. But he, your king, comes and deals with that issue for you. Now there's a redeemer you can trust. Regardless of what you see out on the horizon, if you're saying, I don't think I can trust these guys or those guys or the other guy, you can trust your redeemer. Because he's never been unfaithful. May your rebellion in wanting another king and in caving into the world, may that break your heart. But then rest and revel in the glory of your sovereign and perfect Redeemer. And in that, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let's come. He invites us to sit down at a meal with him and discover yet again his great forgiveness and redemption.